nature on this earth. It's going to be amazing to see the new heavens and the new earth. But here at wintertime, there's something just so beautiful when finally the winter wonderland comes and all of the North Woods, all that beauty. Certainly enjoy things like the Oregon coast or Sedona, Arizona, or my home of Durango, Colorado, the mountains there around. You can just go on and on, your favorite places, as we enjoy the beauty of nature. But God's attributes, especially the one we're going to look at today, are really more grand and more beautiful when we really get a hold of the meaning of them. Now, I'm going to read you a story that was very key in the Lewis Awakening. You're familiar with it, but I want to read it again because it's going to tie in to our key verse here today. As Duncan Campbell was writing, he said, "Let me take you to that little barn by the side of the road and see those men on their faces before God." This was only 60, 70 years ago. "They have gathered to pray, but this is no ordinary prayer meeting. Here are men, led by their pastor, who are there to do business with God, and at 10 o'clock at night, they kneel down in the straw to plead with God that," note this phrase, "He would make bare his arm for revival." For months they waited. For months they gathered in the little barn three nights a week and waited upon God until 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, determined to wrestle with God until the answer was given. Then one night a young man, a deacon from the church there, arose from his knees and began to read Psalm 24. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, he shall receive the blessings of the Lord. Brethren," he said, "we have been praying for months for revival, waiting before God. But I would like to ask you now, are our hearts clean? Is our heart pure?" In the response to this searching challenge, they fell upon their knees in confession and rededication and again began to travail in prayer even more earnestly. An hour later, three of them were lying prostrate upon the floor. They had prayed until they were exhausted. But by 5 o'clock that morning, revival had come. The barn was suddenly filled with the glory of God, and the power of God that was let loose in that barn shook the whole community of Lewis there in Scotland. God is ready to bear his arm for revival. And folks, we talk much about it in these days. There is a crying need. Our hearts are burdened. These men's hearts were burdened because the Isles of Lewis and the others there, of the New Hebrides, there was a lot of problems, and they were very burdened for their communities, and they were willing to pray. Our theme verse for these months has been Isaiah 41:10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Fear not. Why? Because God's with us. Don't let yourself be distracted, as we preached about a few weeks ago. He's our God. We need to be focused there. He will strengthen us. He will help us. He will surround us. He will protect us. And now I want to look at thee, he will uphold thee with the right hand of his righteousness. The word righteousness there means that which is right, that which is equitable. God does that which is right according to his perfect and holy nature. And my friends, I want us to realize, for us to experience the tremendous promise of not fearing, the tremendous promise that he's with us and that he will uphold us, we have to understand that he upholds us by the right hand, speaking of that which shows forth his power, the right hand of his righteousness. And so for us to fully experience the fullness of God's deliverance, we need to be in unity with who God is, a perfect, holy, and righteous God. As you go back to the Christmas story in Luke chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, we see the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and telling her that she would bear the Messiah. What striking news. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also notice, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." My friends, we're here today, and those that know the Lord as Savior, we're here today with great salvation and great hope because Jesus Christ is holy. And Jesus Christ was able to be the substitute for our sins. My friend, there's nothing more beautiful. There's nothing more awe-inspiring. There's nothing more encouraging than the reality that we serve a holy, righteous God. But many people don't really like to dwell on that. But it is our hope, and it is the very heartbeat of this great promise in Isaiah 41:10. One theologian, Hodge, said, "The holiness of God is not to be conceived of as one attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of his consummate perfection and total glory. It is his infinite moral perfection crowning his infinite intelligence and power." Christmas is just enveloped with the glory of God, and it's just surrounded by the reality that God is holy. And my friends, this great promise that we don't need to fear today and that God can work today is built upon the fact that God is who he said he is. He is a holy God. And we are upheld by the right hand of his righteousness. He will do right because he is holy. And that's the key for revival today. And I want to submit to you today, folks, that's why we're not seeing revival among God's people. Because this great attribute, the very core attribute of the very nature of God, is not valued and not allowed to affect the lives of Christians as it ought to. And not until the Holy Spirit can get a hold of our hearts and help us understand that we serve a holy God, not until then will we see the move of God that we long to see. So this is a key part of our theme verse. So I want to look at just different aspects this morning of the holiness of God, for it is the anchor, it is the heartbeat, it is the foundation of all that we know about God. Our God is the separate God. That's a unique way to say it, but that's really the core of the definition of holiness. It has the idea of apartness, separateness, sacredness, set apart to that which is perfect, divine, and sacred. The words of A.W. Tozer, if you'd listen to them closely, I think are very helpful here. "Neither the writer nor the reader of these words is qualified to appreciate the holiness of God. Quite literally, a new channel must be cut through the desert of our minds to allow the sweet waters of truth that will heal our great sickness to flow in. We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know infinitely bettered. We know nothing like divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine." And folks, there's a desperate need today. This Holy One that was born, that was prophesied by the angel Gabriel to Mary. If we're going to know him, and if we're going to allow him to allow his life to revive his church, we must understand he is a holy God. Thiessen, another theologian, says, by the holiness of God, we mean that he is absolutely separate from and exalted above all his creatures, and that he is equally separate from moral evil and sin. Just a couple of thoughts, I'm going to go into depth here about the definition of holiness, but it means that he's transcendent. Another theologian said he is absolutely distinct from all of his creatures and exalted above them in infinite majesty. So he is, it's a general sense, separation from all that is human and earthly. In other words, he's above and beyond all of that. It denotes his absoluteness, his majesty, his awesome character. He is the creator in his distinction from the creation. Exodus 15:11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? When his trusted plane, the Spirit of St. Louis, was midway on its transatlantic flight between New York and Paris, Colonel Charles A. Lindbergh began to think of the smallness of man and the deficiency of his devices, and the greatness and marvels of God's universe. He mused, it's hard to be an agnostic here in this plane because I am so aware of the frailty of man's devices. If one dies, all God's creation goes on existing in a plan so perfectly balanced, so wondrously simple, and yet so incredibly complex that it is beyond our comprehension. There's the infinite magnitude of the universe, the infinite detail, and man's consciousness of it all. A world audience to what, if not to God? The frailty of man and the majesty of a holy God. Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and holy, lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I want you to see this morning that the matter of reviving and the matter of God's holiness go together. And not until man, God's people understand and allow the Spirit of God to bring the holiness of God to full awareness in our life and then respond to it properly, will we see what our heart cries out for in these difficult days. Of course, God's holiness speaks of the ethical aspect of it. He's separate from, as I mentioned, all moral evil or sin. He has majestic purity. Leviticus 11:44, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy. For I am holy, neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye therefore be holy, for I am holy. Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous. And then let's look at just quickly here the basis of his holiness. It is based upon his perfection, not knowing any limitation in that which is marked by his creation. It's not coordinate with all of his other attributes. Out of his holiness and perfection come all of his other attributes. He's merciful because he's holy. He's loving because he's holy. All of his personal attributes come out of this reality that he is holy. Joshua 24:19, and Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord. He is an holy God. You can't do it yourself. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. In other words, on the basis of who you are, in contrast to who he is, on your own merits, you cannot come to God. He is that holy. Oh, and the vision of Moses and the vision of Job, the vision of Isaiah, the holiness of God is the first thing that is demonstrated. The bounds were set around Mount Sinai when Moses was up getting the law and the holiness of God came down upon that mount. in Exodus 19:12, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up to the mount or touch the border of it." They would be killed. And then, of course, we sense his holiness just in the presence of the Shekinah glory, which was such a blessing to the people of Israel back in those days. But that presence was in the Holy of Holies, and a thick veil was between the Israelites and the manifest presence of God back in those days. Exodus 26:33, "And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of his testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." In fact, here in Isaiah, 30 times the prophet Isaiah speaks of Jehovah as the Holy One. Charnock, in his book about the attributes of God, says, "When men deny the God of purity, they must needs be polluted in soul and body." See, the problem right now with our country is the denial of the Creator God, the denial of who He really is. And when you do not understand that He created the heavens and the earth, and that we are responsible to Him, and He is perfect in His holiness, if you do not understand that, then you are going to go your own way, and man is going to become his own God. What is tragic is that believers that know better, who understand the creation of the heavens and the earth, who believe that God is who He says He is in the Word of God, have not allowed the Spirit of God to so affect them that their lives are altered by the grace of God to show forth that holiness. I tell you, when we get to heaven, as the church gathers around the throne, we're going to hear the great seraphim and cherubim saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." This is found in Revelation 4:8, "which was and is to come." He is the Holy One. And one final thought on this is the extent of His holiness. The Heavenly Father is holy. In the great high priestly prayer of John 17, the Lord said, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, through thine own name." The Son, Jesus Christ, we've already seen Him as described as that Holy One. In Acts 3:14, that great message by Peter, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." And the very name of the Spirit of the living God is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Over and over, when you see God portrayed, it's holy, 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 holy. God the Father is holy. God the Son is holy. God the Spirit is holy. God is omniscient. He is everywhere. He is omnipresent. Jesus is here today. And yet, we as God's people often ignore the fact that the very essence of who God is His holiness. No wonder we're not in unity with Him to see His purposes accomplished. He's a separate God. He is the saving God. This is good news. Man is totally lost. The impossible condition of man. And I could spend messages on this. Infinite, corrupt, sinful man cannot reach a perfect, holy God. You've heard the illustrations. You can train all you want to be a great running broad jump athlete and win in the Olympics. But if you try to run off one of the piers and jump over Lake Michigan, all you're going to do is get wet, unless it's the middle of January, and you will get hurt. You can train and train to a lesser width and try to jump over the Grand Canyon, and you will, well, have quite an experience falling down the canyon. My friend, that doesn't even begin to state, we can't even take one step in our sinful condition toward the holiness of God. What a chasm between God and the sinner. Habakkuk 1:3, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdeth thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Isaiah 59:1, we know this so well. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And so, folks, without the right view of God's holiness and without the right view of sin, people don't think they need salvation. You see, this whole idea that we think we can work our way to heaven is based upon a very faulty view of who God is and a very faulty view of who we are. If you accept the depravity of man and you accept the holiness of God, you realize, I need a Savior. I can't be as holy as God. Listen, if you are perfect from now till you died, you're still a sinner. And you won't be perfect from now till you die. Our view of the necessity of the atonement depends very largely, Evan says, upon the view of the holiness of God. But the good news is, we read there what Gabriel said, the solution comes through the God-man, Jesus Christ, that Holy One. Mary bore as a virgin the Creator God who is perfectly holy, the only one that could satisfy God's justice. And he became one of us so he could be our substitute. And being perfect, he did not deserve to die. Therefore, he could be a substitute. That's what the atonement is all about. And that's the great joy of Christmas. Honestly, folks, the great joy of Christmas is the holiness of God. Out of his holiness came his love. And the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ, was able to be the legal substitute for our sin. That's an amazing reality. And so the only man who ever had the right to go to heaven was Jesus Christ. But he took your place and he took mine. And he rose from the grave after he was crucified and finished satisfying the justice of God. And my friends, his atonement, he died for the sin of the whole world. And all he asks from you is to trust him and believe him. Quit thinking you're holy enough. Quit thinking he's less holy. Take what the Bible says and realize that that God is holy. We're not holy. That's nothing. That's not what we don't need to be. Devastated by that, we have to just admit it and be humbled and honest. God will dwell with them of a humble and contrite heart if we will admit that and put our faith in Christ. All that Christ did is applied to us, and we become spiritually as righteous as Jesus. That's good news. That's why it's called the gospel. For through him, Ephesians 2:18, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Read a very sad story. In 1959, a pastor and his wife visited Hiroshima, Japan, where the first nuclear bomb was detonated over a populated area. In a museum, they saw a large stone that had been part of an entrance to a building. The stone was black, and sadly, except for the shape of the man, the body of a man that had taken the nuclear rays, leaving the form on the stone. And that silhouette that sobered them greatly reminded them that Jesus took the brunt. He took all of the wrath and justice of God. And my friends, when we get behind him, when we trust him, the judgment of God will not reach us because we are in Christ. And Jesus is the Holy One. Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, we can now go into the veil, into the presence of God, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so we have salvation because of the holiness of Jesus Christ and his willingness to die. All right, let me wrap this up with number 3, and this is where we're going. He is the sanctifying God. Now, Christians, every one of us, if you're truly saved, you understood exactly what I was talking about in that second point. And all of us could give testimony, if we're saved, of that wonderful reality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Friend, if you're not saved here today, I urge you, don't leave today without trusting Christ. But for those of us that know the Lord, we must understand that our salvation was paid for with great price. That God's holiness did not change when He saved us. He's still as holy. Jesus is still as holy. In other words, God is the same. The only reason we're saved is because of the actions of God, not us. We put our faith in Him and it's all been applied to us. And friends, sometimes we make the grace of God cheap. In Romans chapter 6, should we sin because grace does abound? What does the Bible say there? God forbid, don't even think about it. We ought to be more aware than the world of the holiness of God. We need to be more affected than anyone else because of how that has affected our life. So we should approach God with reverence, folks. This is the heart cry, I think, of the Lord today. It's the heart cry of God's people. We're flippant about the grace of God. We talk about Jesus and He is our friend, but we cannot lower Him to our status. We are elevated in Him to His, we're in Him, and that's a wonderful thing. And we can be a friend, but folks, we do not have the reverence for a holy God as we ought to have. Hebrews 12:28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. This is written to believers. Even early in the New Testament church, there's that just temptation to look at ourselves and feel the pressure of the world and lose the reality of the enormity of our salvation and that a holy God provided it for us. One man described the observations of the concept of holiness like this, and this is good. There is a simple yet profound word which occurs 900 times in the Bible. You see it first in Genesis, as we are told how God created heaven and earth. You see it in the last closing chapter of Revelation, where we're told about God's creation of a new heaven and a new earth. But except for a few grand old hymns of faith, you do not see this word much today. The word is holy. We get our words saint, sanctify, and sanctification from the same root words. And that's really true. You know some of the grand old hymns, holy, holy, holy. But how many of the modern hymns of this century and last century speak of the holiness of God? You see, a proper view of God really does allow the Lord to work and to have our lives, the needs met gloriously. Because when we understand who God is, we know that we need salvation by faith, but we also then as a Christian realize that out of the holiness of God we can trust Him, He's perfect, but that we cannot depend upon ourselves and in no way can we live lives tainted on purpose by this world and take lightly what it means to be a Christian. Job may have been the most godly man at the time that Job's story occurred. And he said in Job 40, verse 3, once he had a revelation of God, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Folks, there ought to be a reverence and a holy sense of awe regularly in our lives that enables us to make the decisions we ought to make, enables us to pray as we ought to pray and depend upon God and realize the need of others. We are so distracted, as that verse warns us about in Isaiah 41:10. Some years back, the largest telescopes were in the Los Angeles and California area. There was Mount Wilson Observatory, and then there was the largest one, the Hale Mirror on Mount Palomar. This is before we had the powerful telescopes on satellites. But they ran into problems because Los Angeles and San Diego were increasing in their and the lights being used and the glare coming from those two cities, which dimmed the view of the universe. That's why they desperately needed the satellite telescopes. And my friends, there is such a dimmed view of God because of the bright lights of just living this life and not seriously seeking God. Oh, when Isaiah saw the Lord, he awakened to who God was. We're very familiar with this. He said, "Then said I, woe is me, for I'm undone." He had heard the cherubim crying out and the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy. I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then God purged that sin. Listen, let me just say this very clearly. When you get a glimpse of the holiness of God, you cannot, if you have a heart for God, do anything but fall before Him in humiliation and contrition. Just like Isaiah did. What happened when Simon Peter saw the holiness of God displayed in Luke chapter 5 there with the fishes? He said, "Depart from me." He had fallen down at Jesus' knees, said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And folks, we desperately need to pray for God to reveal His holiness that saved us, out of which came His love and His mercy. We don't need to be fearful of it. It's His perfection that gives us a home in heaven forever. It's every good thing has come out of His perfection and His holiness. But we as believers, if we're going to reach the world with the powerful gospel that they need to be saved because they're sinners and that they cannot get to God on their own, they need salvation in Jesus Christ, we first have to fall on our face and understand what the holiness of God is ourselves. It demands our entire life. And so that means we should accept God's standard for our life. God is not sinful. Proverbs 15:9, "The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but He loveth him that followeth after righteousness." Ryrie talks about how so many people do not get a hold of the holiness of God. He said, "It seems as though many are trying to discover how close they can come to sin without being cut off from their particular Christian group or clique instead of determining the propriety of things on the simple basis of, is it holy? Don't be tempted to be a leader in or follower of the let's skate on as thin an ice as possible group. Instead, be a leader in holiness." Now, folks, we cannot get around 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. "But as He which hath called you is holy," how holy is He? Perfect in His holiness. So holy, if you saw God right now in His fullness, you'd immediately be consumed. He is a holy God. "So be ye holy in all manner of conversation," lifestyle, every part of your life, "because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." My friends, you cannot exegete that verse and tone it down. You cannot try to put it in context with other scriptures and make it less than what it is. God is saying, He is demanding of us not only to be holy judicially when we accept Him as Savior, but to live lives now as believers that show forth His holiness. That's what it says. You say, "Well, Pastor, I can't be that holy." Well, you remember when you first got saved? You said, I can't save myself. And so you trusted him, right? Yes, you're right. Neither you or I can be that holy. But we can approach God through his grace. Romans 5:2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so we see the love of Christ that was demonstrated on the cross is now demonstrated to us. And that if we have a heart for holiness, we have the power to live that life of holiness. The problem is not that God's grace is too little, it's that our heart is not willing. We still look to the world. We still give in to the flesh. We are not willing to accept the joy, the privilege of freedom of living a holy life. I've quoted this before. Howard Hendricks wisely observed, it is foolish to build a chicken coop on the foundation of a skyscraper. Do you realize that God built the foundation of a skyscraper when he saved you? The depths of his salvation will take an eternity to understand all that he did for you on the cross and what that means for you now. And yet we build chicken coops. The Christian lives of today's evangelicals are so miserably like the world in its unholy, defeated living that nobody realizes what a foundation you have in Jesus Christ. Oh, when you look at the mighty workings of God, the Welsh revival, which was back at the beginning of the last century, infidels have been converted, drunkards, gamblers, thieves saved, many thousands reclaimed to respectability and honored citizenship, conditions of awful sins have been heard, old debts have been paid, theaters and beer saloons in distress for lack of patronage, several police courts have become completely idle. In 5 weeks, 20,000 conversions have been reported. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You want political change, my friends? It's time for God's people to start saying, I'm to be as holy as he is holy. The only way the world is going to know they need salvation is to see Christians who are living out their salvation and understanding that they serve a holy God. Let me end with this simple quote here today from C.H. Spurgeon. There is nothing which my heart desires more than to see you, the members of this church, distinguished for holiness. It is the Christian's crown and glory. An unholy church, it is of no use to the world and of no esteem among men. Oh, it is an abomination, hell's laughter, heaven's abhorrence. And the larger the church, the more influential, the worse nuisance does it become when it becomes unholy. The worst evils which have ever come upon the world, listen to this, have been brought on it by an unholy church, not the places of sin. My friends, God wants us to realize we don't have to fear. His presence is here as we're facing all the things we're facing. He's promised to surround us by his love. He has promised to help us and to uphold us by his right hand of what? Righteousness. Friends, we're fearful because we don't value the righteous part of it. My friends, God can do anything that he has promised to do, and he will do a mighty work in your life, and he'll do a mighty work in your family's life. He'll do a mighty work in this church's life and other churches. But my friends, we have to understand we have been saved to show forth the Holy One of Israel. We have been saved to show forth the great salvation from sin that we have. And until we agree with God, be ye holy, as I am holy, we will not see that. May God do a work in our heart to let us be held by the right hand of his righteousness. Let's bow for prayer.